Amen. Good morning again. Welcome to the house of the Lord. And those of you online, good morning to you also. Romans chapter 13 this morning. We'll stand and take verses 11 through 14. If you would stand for the reading of God's word. Thank you. Romans 13. Beginning at verse 11. And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Please be seated. Christian wake-up call is the title for this morning's study. The Old Testament Jews, they received many wake-up calls from their prophets. I like this note in Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 25, God speaking through his prophet. Since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have even sent to you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them. Well, that's stated in a few other places in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, for we Christians likewise, we receive wake-up calls from our pastors using the Scripture. We must heed Scripture and not allow ourselves to be choked out. That's what Jesus said. He used the seed as a metaphor for the Word. We all are familiar with the parable of the sower, the seed that fell on the pathway was trampled down and didn't penetrate the soil, and Satan comes along and plucks up the seeds. Then there were the seeds that fell amongst those shallow hearts and could not take root, and they didn't last. Then some of the other seed fell among the thorns. And we hear this from Luke 8, verse 14. Now the ones that fell among the thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. Of course, the good seed fell on the good soil and yielded fruit. Overoccupation with something, whatever it is, could be serving the Lord, career, whatever, family. Overoccupation with something, like Martha. Martha was serving. She wanted to pull her sister away from the feet of the Lord, from the Word of God, from the presence of Christ, to help her. She learned, but Jesus had to correct her, and he did so gently. But overoccupation with something distances us from Christian love and from holiness. It might not distance you from other kinds of love, but that agape love, the one that comes down from heaven. So as Paul has been teaching these Romans, and in the last section we considered about how we Christians are to behave as citizens, still he shows a more excellent way, and it has to do with love. In verse 8, Romans 13 now, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. Well, the context is not finances. He's not talking about we cannot borrow. The scripture's loaded with covenants and borrowing. So this does not forbid that. He's speaking of love itself. And though we are not to borrow if we know we can't pay back, that's a different thing, of course. But that's another sermon or another section of scripture. Here it is love. The thing that Satan hates most is love. He puts a lot of energy into keeping love from flowing. And our flesh makes it very easy for him to do this if we're not careful. Every sin, every horrific crime, every disease, every blaspheme shouts out his hatred for love. God is love. I ask myself, am I a Christian who owes love? Am I paying up? Owe no one except love. Owe no one anything except love. Am I a loving Christian? Well, that doesn't mean I give up firmness and truth, of course. Truth comes before love. Otherwise, what kind of love are you left with? Truth and love, the Scripture teaches. We can do them both. We're expected to do them both. Just like you need a head and a heart to live, you need truth and love to serve the Lord. And where either one of those two are diminished or taken away, the results won't be as the Lord would have them be. Many New Testament Christians are less loving and more judgmental and legalistic than many of the Old Testament righteous Jews. Why is that? We should know more about love than the Old Testament servants, should we not? I don't know, David, he got it pretty good. He understood love. He had a passion for God, even in the Old Testament. Love makes the conscience far more tender than the law. True law, of course, has love in it. You don't separate these. Well, we do, and that's why we preach on them. That's why we talk about them, because our flesh will separate them. We'll become judgmental and self-righteous if we're not careful. And yet we'll have a false kind of love that begins to give permissions where it ought not give them. Tolerance is where they should not be. Because we love doesn't mean we are lawless, certainly not. Quite the contrary, and that's what Paul's going to do, and that's why he's going to bring up the Ten Commandments in one moment. The legalistic Christian is perhaps more guilty than the Christians they judge because they lack love, in which the Bible says, if you have not love, you are nothing. That's pretty heavy. I want to be obedient, but I never want to be smug. I want to please the Lord because I love him, not because I'm afraid of him. Because in all one's thinking, love can become something that's an unpracticed doctrine. We know about it, we can write about it, we can preach on it, but we don't have it. It takes work. The apostles, the disciples of Christ, you know, teach us how to pray. Increase our faith. Christ really just left them to work out their salvation. That doesn't mean earn their salvation. That means live it out. That's how you increase your faith. That's how you increase your love. To say to God, Lord, can you help me love? Well, that's fair. But you got your end of the responsibility too. If you just wait for God to do it, it's likely not going to happen. It is a fellowship with God. We have a fellowship with God, Romans 1:9. Moses and Elisha, if we look at their lives carefully, we'll see that there was love present in their ministries. Moses came to love those irritating people. Pretty soon on Wednesdays, we're coming up to the book of Numbers. We get to see Moses irritated by the people whom he loves. It's on one hand, it's satisfying. On the other hand, it's intimidating because there's no way to stop it. If you correct it in one period of ministry, it's going to circle back in others in the latter part of some other time. Elisha, he is the disciple of Elijah. Elisha treated the Syrians who came to assassinate him with kindness and dignity. Of course, he stopped the threat first, but he did not have them slaughtered. So it's there. 1 Corinthians 10:11. Now, all these things happened to them as examples. And they were written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages have come. These things are for us to do something with. How many lessons are wasted on us? The Christian keeps the commandments, again, not because they are commandments of law, but because they are commandments of the Lord whom we love. That's why we sing to him. Paul wrote to Philemon concerning Onesimus, the runaway slave who now returned. And he wasn't insensitive to Philemon's losses, although forgiveness involves loss. And you forgive someone, many times you suffer a loss, but you make a spiritual gain. To forgive a debt means that they didn't pay up. Your loss, physically or materially, materialistically. But to Philemon, he said, if he, that's Onesimus, has wronged you, that's Philemon, or owes anything, put that on my account. I'll pay for it. Paul likely never paid for it. Not because he wouldn't, because Philemon wouldn't let him. But just to have those words written in Scripture by God himself through the stylus of one of his servants, if he has wronged you, owes you anything, I'll pay for it. Because I love Onesimus. I love you, Philemon. The love of Christ in our hearts will serve us better than anything else we'll ever find anywhere else. When I say the love of Christ, I don't mean only God Christ loving us, but we loving, or he loving, through us. Love is one of the easiest things to preach on. But it's a hard bike to ride. Because we have to love those who don't like, too. If we don't, the alternative becomes retaliation. How many times do I have to forgive my brother? Well, a lot more than you're ready to, unless you're in the Spirit. So in the first chapter, Paul, in the first chapter, Romans 1:14, he says, I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. I can say it this way. I'm a debtor both to Greeks and savages. Now, the barbarians weren't all savages. They just were uncouth, many of them. But he was ready to love them all. So do these lessons register with us, or do we sidestep them for some man-made doctrine that we say is in the Bible? How many times has good preaching is taking place, do you hear concepts flying by, truths flying by, not being grasped? Well, it takes work to pay attention. For the pastor, one thing that helps a pastor not be boring is quoting Scripture. At least you would think that with believers, right? All right, he's telling me another story. Okay, we heard this one. But then he quotes the Scripture. It gets you back into it. Like I'm going to do right now. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Boy, that's beautiful. Poetic. Now I got to do it. All Scripture. And at that time, this is late in Paul's ministry. Much of what we have as New Testament was written, but how much of it was yet considered Scripture? How many people just considered these things the writings of the saints? Well, it includes the Old Testament. All Scripture, all of it, is given by God to man and is profitable. It counts. Life seems like a waste until you factor God into that and a good relationship with him and the eternity that he promises. I have figured out life. At this stage in my life, I've figured it out. I just can't tame it. I know what it's about. Okay, I got it. But I cannot tame it. And I'm called to serve nonetheless. I cannot opt out. I can. It's just not for me. I don't want that to ever be a choice. Through thick or thin, in season and out of season, may I serve the Lord. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. Love according to God in Christ. Christ's love is not something we limit, again, to people we like. And we can be very sneaky about that. We can still love those who fail. We can love those who fail us. We can love Christians who are backsliding. We can love those who are easy to love. This is Christ's likeness. Some have zeal for Scripture, but their doctrine has not been tested because they've not been around long enough. It could take 20, 30 years before some of your doctrine really gets to go eye to eye, hand to hand with Satan. And until that happens, you may only be shadow boxing. But you can look around and you can see some of the more mature saints who have faced Satan. And you can grow from, you can learn by perception. And my point is, be careful with your doctrine that you do not become self-righteous, judgmental, and loveless in the name of Christ. And it happens often, too often. Doctrine has to be tested. What about weak Christians? What do you do with them? Some throw them to the wolves. Mentally, I'm done with them. Others look to rescue them. Without compromising truth, without compromising obedience, without compromising Scripture. That's what Paul meant when he said to the Galatians, "You who are spiritual, restore such a one, lest you also fall into temptation that you can't handle." That's what he means by that. Galatians 6:1. You who are spiritual. Now, if I said, raise your hand if you're spiritual, that means you are signed up to follow that verse. And I would hope all believers would raise their hand. Christ makes us spiritual. Love is the foundation of the law. Love holds up the law. Otherwise, God is harassing us. That's why he's given us the law, to protect us. You can look at the law of God as prison bars or a guardrail. Which will it be? You can come across a Christian who has been struck down by Satan, and you can make it a crime scene, or you can break out the tourniquets and the band-aids and the splints or whatever else is needed to bring that life back. Let's be very careful about our Christianity. And when you're careful, that means you're paying attention. And that's what God wants from us in our faith. And it's so easy to start learning the Bible and learning new things. And you get careless like Martha. Look, I'm serving. Yes, Martha, you are. But the most important thing is lacking from your service. And if you continue that way, you're going to burn out. You're not going to last. Find the balance. It's there. It's called grace. In the 9th verse, he then lets them know that we are to owe love to one another, but this does not forfeit the commandments of God. For the commandments, he says in verse 9, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Mark the law. You shall not, you shall not, you shall not, you shall not. And some Christians live that way. All they do is go around. You shouldn't do that. You're not supposed to do that. On things that even Christ didn't put on us. But then he gets to the bottom of the verse. He says, you shall love. You shall love. So the mark of you shall not is danger. And the mark of you shall is overcoming. All 10 commandments are upheld in the New Testament except the Sabbath, because Christ is our rest. That's what Paul's talking about in the Hebrew letter. There is a rest for the people of God. We've entered into that rest. And he was talking to the Jews who just were confused about their identity. They wanted to believe that Christ was the Messiah, and yet they want to still go down to the temple and offer sacrifices. And Paul's saying, you can't do that. The 10 commandments can be divided into 2 sections. They should be divided because that's how they're given to us. The first section centers on our thoughts, our words, and our actions towards God. Don't go having any other gods. That's number 1. Number 2, don't go making any pictures of me either. Number 3, don't take my name in vain. And then he gets to the Sabbath. Mother and father. But before I get to that, the second section is centered also on actions, on thoughts, on words. Those are centered on each other, for people. So the first part of the Ten Commandments is about serving God directly. The second part is about serving God as we behave with others. The command to obey parents is sort of transitional. It's linked with our service to God and our service to man, because ideally, parents represent to the child God's authority. And they were supposed to learn that and be mindful of that. That's the commandment, even Paul brings it up in the New Testament, that comes with a promised blessing, though they all have their own blessings. Both sections deal with, again, thought and words and actions. The first commandment, the first two, are thought. No gods before me, no images. Don't even think about drawing something that looks like me. The third with the word, take not my name in vain. The fourth and the fifth deal with actions, serving your mother and your father. Respect towards God is where this goes. Then the commandments turn to actions. You're not supposed to murder. You're not supposed to commit adultery. You're not to steal. Thou shalt not do these things. Do not covet what does not belong to you but belongs to another. Respect each other. Respect God, the first part of the commandments. Respect each other. One flows out of the other, and you can't flip it around the other way. You can't put God, the people before God. God comes first, and the outcome of that is love towards people. And John writes about that in his epistle. Don't go telling me you love the Lord and you hate your brother. And if any other commandment, all are summed up. Yeah, summed up in love. The law of love sums up our serving God. The entire Bible is a commentary on the Ten Commandments. A summary of man's duty to God and his fellow man. This love must be learned. It's not natural. You won't figure this kind of love out on your own. If you use natural love, you're going to mess it up. And you can use natural love and call it agape love, but it's not. Peter, Simon Peter, said to Jesus, Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And so said all the disciples. That's natural love. He meant well. It was noble of him. It just fell short. And he did too. And so did the rest of them. They all fled. And so we look at that. We listen to Peter. And we say that was natural love. He had to learn agape love. And the next time it came for him to suffer for Christ, he suffered until finally he died for Christ. He learned what agape love is. All of us are learning it. We don't want to lose any ground with it. We don't want to slip backwards. So when you come to church, you come to hear from God. He may use a man to do that. He often does. But you want to hear from God. I want to hear from God. I want to hear from God all the time. It's almost like he says to me, all right, stop it. I know you do. It doesn't work that way. We were just singing in the song, he gives and he takes away. See, we figured out life. Just can't tame it. Can't make it do what we want to do. And so we have to be disciplined and show ourselves approved, workers unto God. Well, coming back to this, in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, we just got that this Wednesday in Leviticus. That's Leviticus 19:18. The mark of grace is you shall. This is what I want. That's what God is saying. This is what your flesh wants. You shall not. Don't do that. But this is what I want. I want you to love. And so our Lord, he condensed the Ten Commandments into two commandments. Now Micah, he makes a run at it. He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to love to live justly, love to mercy, and walk calmly with your God. Well, Christ comes along and says, I'll give you the Ten Commandments condensed into two. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. I like that one. Love your neighbor as yourself. Have you met my neighbor, Lord? That one is not so easy. But we have no option out. Love God, love your neighbor as yourself. If you go long enough without love, you become a savage from heaven's perspective. Animal instincts will surge and remain. We see this in societies. Love elevates all human behavior to levels that make the laws of God unnecessary by satisfying them. The same way an oak tree has made an acorn unnecessary. It has grown into what it was supposed to be. It doesn't have to run around quoting the law. It's living the law. Now, of course, there's some abstractness in that statement. We'll always need the law of God. That's the concrete side. But the abstract is, I don't have to quote it so much if I'm living it, though I need to hear it again and again, because, as you know, we are leaky vessels. And the Lord pours into us, and those things leak out of us. Or we spend them like fuel, and we have to be refueled either way. Verse 10, love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Well, a man who loves his neighbor as himself, not going to steal from his neighbor, not going to try to kill his neighbor, but unloving, self-centeredness, will twist the simple laws if it can, and we know that. It is not unloving for me to disagree with people who disagree with God's word. And though they'll try to turn that on us from time to time, love corrects that which is wrong. That's what parents do, do we not? We teach our children how to be upstanding and decent people. And much of that requires correction, not only instruction, but all scripture is given by God. And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness. And we love that it is this way. So therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Again, the law is to protect people, not to enable sin. All sin is so because it bites people. That's why sin is sin. And God says, I don't want you to murder, I don't want you to commit adultery, I don't want you to steal, I don't want you to lie, to bear false witness. I don't want you to start wanting what is not yours, just like Ahab did to the field of Naboth, his vineyard. Boy, I want that field. Well, it's not for sale, it's my family's. And of course, Jezebel gets involved, Naboth gets killed, they used the Bible to kill him. He blasphemed, we heard him. We're the two witnesses that the law demands. And the law demands death for Naboth, and they killed him. So we take these lessons from Scripture, and it is up to us to apply them, because I know, even though I may not be the lightest bulb in the room or the sharpest knife in the drawer, I know God has given me a brain. I know, you're surprised, aren't you? That gives me courage. He's given me the ability to reason, to apply Scripture. He's given me the Proverbs, and he says, you can figure out which ones to apply and when not to apply. They're not contradictory. It's not a one-size-fits-all. But every pot has a lid, and you're smart enough to figure that out unless you got Tupperware. I hate Tupperware. You're fine. Here's the dish. It's fine. Where's the lid? Doesn't exist. Anyway. Verse 11. Sorry, I'm thinking of all sorts of ways to get even with Tupperware. Verse 11. And do this knowing the time. That now it is high time to awake out of our sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Well, the prospect of the Lord's return is incentive to obey. I mean, he can come back any time now. Isaiah says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of Yahweh is risen upon you." And there's the prophet doing what the prophets want to do. Build up the people. Christians know how the world ends. We're not running around wondering. We're not falling for the climate change doomsday scenarios or the Martian invasion. Just the other day, one of the pastors was talking to the mothership, and just wanted to see if you caught that. We have revelation, not speculation. I love that too. I don't know. I know I say it a lot. I don't know if it's original or if I picked it up years, decades ago. Let's go with it's original. It's more flattering that way for me. Anyway, we have revelation. God has revealed to us what's going to happen to us, to the world, to many things. We're not speculating. We do not have falsified scientific records. We're not promoting hysterical antichrist opinions. We don't need entertainers and athletes and politicians to shove up the hill ideas about humanity that aren't true. We have Isaiah. We have Ezekiel and Daniel. We have Matthew 24. We've got 1 Corinthians 15. We have 1 and 2 Thessalonians and 2 Peter. We have Jude. We have got the revelation of Jesus Christ. And within those, and there are others, but mainly in those, we have the end times. We know what's happening. Revelation 16, verses 14 and 16. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and to the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. And they gathered them together to the place called in the Hebrew Armageddon. We know that the world's leaders will fall for Satan. They've been doing it for millennium. And they'll be doing it up to the end till Christ comes and puts an end to it. Matthew 24, verse 44. Therefore, you also be ready. The Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. 1 Corinthians 15, 24. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father. When he puts an end to all rule and authority and power. That is all human rule, authority, and power. Revelation 20, 10. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. The beast, of course, is the Antichrist. The Antichrist is a system and a person over that system, a specific individual. And the false prophet is his sidekick. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's a long time. It has no end. Complete enough pieces of the puzzle for us to see what the final curtain is all about. When the apostles lived, there were two things that had to be fulfilled before Christ would come back. One was right out the starting gate, the other emerged. The emergent one was when Jesus said to Paul, "You will stand before Caesar." Well, he suffered shipwreck and a lot of other things before he got to Caesar, but Christ wasn't going to come back till Paul got to Caesar. Well, that one's done. The second one was Christ could not come back till Peter died, because the Lord said that he would be martyred to death. You could be martyred and not die. A martyr is someone who suffers or dies for what they believe in. Peter suffered and died for what he believed. After that, what was left? Well, a lot was still left. The technology wasn't here to bring about this global entity that Antichrist could rule over. But it's here now. Israel's back in her land. The world is one place. COVID demonstrated that. There was no place on earth where a mask wasn't for sale the same day. Unprecedented. Well, since the days of Shinar, when the people huddled in one place and God had to chase them out of there. Unprecedented. Well, we've got other unprecedented things. The debauchery of society. What we just saw with the Olympics, the 2024 Olympics, that sort of wickedness is unprecedented. There's always been lewdness, but this is on levels because the scientists are now involved. All of these different kind of drugs and surgeries that they're just handing out like chiclets, and people are gobbling them up. And it's not so much the outside appearance, it's the hatred for Christianity. Remember when the two witnesses that come in the time of the Great Tribulation are slain, the world will have parties over it. They will exchange gifts. Their hatred will be so intense for righteousness that they will be celebrating the removal of the only righteousness left on earth. Well, the two witnesses and 144,000 Jews and the converts who will be beheaded. We at this age, we look at that and we say, really, are they really going to chop their heads off? Aren't we more civilized than that? Come on. When in history did men dress up like women to teach toddlers how to do the same thing? We're getting all sorts of signs that the end is drawing nearer than ever before. So when Paul said, and do this knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. Well, Paul, we've got more fulfillments, more readiness for Christ to return according to prophecy than ever before in history. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Our rescue from the curse of Eden. Tied to the rapture and the return of Christ. Two separate events. In case, just a refresher course for your end time theology. It's better to say end times than eschatological. It's easier to spell end times than it is to spell eschatological. And when you say eschatological, I think you're just showing off. See, I've got Baker's Bible Dictionary. Just say end times. And anyway, but if you say eschatology or eschatological, that's fine. And here's a brief overview of it. Christ returns for his people. That's the rapture. He comes for his people. I believe in the rapture because the Bible tells it. Calls it like it is. It does it straight out, and it also does it in types. There are quite a few different types of the rapture. When the three servants are in the fiery furnace, where's Daniel? While the Jews are going through the furnace of the tribulation period, where is Daniel? Well, the three men that go through the fiery furnace are not destroyed by the fire, as the 144,000 will not be destroyed. So we have these as types. They're sort of coming attractions of what God has put into prophecy. So Christ first comes for his church. That's the rapture. The church is taken out. The church age ends. She's no longer useful. So many churches are becoming apostate that in time you won't be able to find. It'll be very difficult to find a church that actually preaches expositorially, goes verse by verse, or takes a chapter or a part of Scripture and opens it up according to other Scripture. Then there is the return of Christ with his church 7 years later, as we read in Revelation 19. And so Paul says, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed, our rescue. Well, it's coming again in two phases, the rapture of the church and then the second coming of Christ with the church that he raptured and all the other saints before the raptured church. And the first century Christians, they saw so much fulfilled in Messiah, in Christ, that it seemed like what's left to be fulfilled? Not much. But we, of course, come along and we look at the book of Revelation that was not yet written at the time Paul writes the Roman letter. Revelation is probably some 25 years away before John writes that. And, they didn't have the information that we have. We in that sense, we have more. And as I mentioned, Christ wasn't coming back until Peter was martyred. And so it's important to remember how these things were slowly handed to us by the Lord to the first century apostles, and we have them all put together. Peter wrote, "But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers." And by that, Peter is indicating we expect Christ to come back. He already said in that letter he won't be here for that. He will suffer martyrdom. But he's teaching the church what they're supposed to do in the face of persecution. Now, verse 13 continues, "The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light." Well, this evil age, the night is far spent. Ephesians 6:2. I think the Revised Standard Version words it, "this present darkness." I like that. It's more poetic. But it is the evil age. The day is at hand. That day is the return of Christ. 1 John chapter 3. "Everyone who has this hope purifies himself just as he is pure." Yeah, when we have this excitement about Christ's return, we sort of up our game. We work harder at being obedient and being useful at the things that Christ wants from us. Don't be discouraged. If you say, "I've been trying, Pastor, I've been trying for 30 years to get my act together in this area." Yeah, and what? "Well, I'm not successful." Well, there's a lot of things to say about that. Where sin abounded, grace did much more. We have an advocate with the Father. We depend on that advocacy. It's blood red. It's for me. And that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from a lot of sins. From all sins. But there are some Christians that want it to just be limited to the ones that they really don't mind. Be careful of that. "Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness. Ditch what offends God. Evil is harmful. It is an energy pressing on us." I work for the company. I used to sell these. Talk about evil pressing all the time. I work for a company that was a sole source original manufacturer. And none of the salesmen sold any of the product, not one time. And it was the product's fault. We sold screen doors for submarines. And evil presses on us like a submarine in the sea is being pressed on by the ocean. Evil is pushing on us. It is a force. And we know these things, but the world does not. How are they going to understand? If they fill in the blanks on this test, they're going to get it wrong. We are here to help them get the right answers. Let us put on the armor of light to counteract the evil pressure that is upon us. Watching cites the enemy. Praying fights the enemy. That's not original. I'm not telling you where I got it. No, I don't know where I got it. But it's not original. I keep little notes. That's not original. Don't plagiarize. Anyway, verse 13, "Let us walk properly as in the day, not in the revelry and drunkenness, not in lawless lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy." Well, to walk in Scripture is to travel through, and how we travel counts. Paul said, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble." Does class still exist? Are there still people you can say, "Boy, that guy's a class act. He really has a," or, "you know, she's a classy lady." Does it exist anymore? I don't get out much. I just, you know, around Christians and pretty much home. But you all out there with the world, maybe you can help me with that. But that's what it means. Whatever things are noble, high level, decent, easy to be around because of the goodness that belongs to it. Whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, whatever things are of virtue. If there is anything praiseworthy, concentrate on these things. Meditate on these things. Not the transcendental meditation, but to concentrate. Put some effort of thought into these things. Consider them. As in the day, he says here, "Let us walk properly as in the day." Well, not back in the day. That's a different expression. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of Yahweh, Isaiah 2:5. Not in revelry, excessive fun and entertainment. Somebody that's always got to have fun and you know, is eventually going to stay shallow if you don't watch that. And drunkenness, substance abuse. Not in lewdness and lust, sinful passions. Listen, depravity lurks within our flesh of some sort. There's a brand for you. Don't give it the opportunity to pounce. And if it has, don't give up. God does not love you less. He knows you're struggling. When God's called you, when you were saved in Christ, He knew how you would be behaving 30 years later. He knew what struggles you couldn't get the upper hand on. And He's not given up on you. When He died on the cross, He said, "It's finished. I paid the price. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." That belief on the Lord Jesus Christ is not undone because I can't get certain victories. If you got that kind of salvation, you've got an eggshell salvation. If you stick around long enough, you're going to find out. It's better to perceive how thorough your salvation is than to judge others who are struggling. And if you are struggling, don't you give up. If you give up, Satan's going to take you out, and that's not necessary. God has enough love and patience and mercy for you. Not in strife and envy. All dissatisfied troublemakers are born out of that. So we wake up, we stand up, we clean up, and we try to keep it that way. Verse 13, almost done. "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Suit up. Put your body armor on." Ephesians 6. Notice that Paul doesn't tell us when to take. He says, put on the armor of Christ. When does he say take it off? You got to sleep with that. If you've ever slept with a rifle, it's like one of the most uncomfortable things that you could do. Could you imagine being in armor? Anyway, when the prodigal son came home barefoot, with the stench of the pig pen in the world still on his body, his father commanded that they bring out the best robe, a ring, and sandals. His father loved him. He never stopped loving him. Never gave up on him. The father commands that our garments be changed when we come to Christ. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is our uniform. And just because you struggle with this or that doesn't mean you don't get to wear the uniform. It is belief in the Lord Jesus Christ that begins this process of sanctification. You will not be perfect until you are glorified. And that glorification does not come until you breathe your last and inhale no more. "And make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust." That Greek word for provision is literally forethought. Which getting your supplies, oh yeah, I better remember to pack this. That's forethought. And that's the idea. Don't help your flesh by enabling it. Don't give it the supplies it needs. Saul sparing Agag. And then Agag, 500 years later, was a big problem for the Jews. He'd been a problem all along. Alan Redpath says, sonship with God depends on faith. Friendship with God depends on obedience. That's a good quote. That's why I'm quoting it. Wake up to love and life against darkness. This is the Christian mission. Obedience functions as the only tangible expression of your faith. And should it fail, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin, 1 John 1:7. We have an advocate with the Father, 1 John 2:1. Where sin abounded, grace did much more, Romans 5:20. And there's a plethora of other verses that are saying the same thing. Because God in His foreknowledge said, you are born into the wrong body, into the wrong kingdom. You've got to fight your way out. And we'll do it together. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, your word's so easy to love. and life can be so hard to live. And yet by faith, we get to the end. So many others have done it before us. We're doing it now. And we thank you. We thank you for a salvation that is so wonderful, so glorious, that you would come to this world to retrieve sinners. We love and worship you. If you've been watching online, or if you're here in the church and you've not given your life to Christ, you're on the outside. You are dead in your sin. You're not covered. But you can change it with just a decision. As you've been listening, perhaps you've sensed God reaching out to you. Make this prayer and take his hand and be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. If you say, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I've broken your law. There's nowhere else to go to be forgiven. There's no one else good enough who died for me. There's no one great enough to rise from the dead to demonstrate that he is sovereign and able to take away my judgment. And I come to you right here, right now. And I ask from this day forward that you would be not only the one that saves my soul, but is Lord over my life. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.